name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. We are continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, and we are, as was read, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I begin by saying that verse 1 really applies to chapter 10, fits into the context of St. Paul denying himself his Christian freedom, being concerned about those who are weaker in the faith in terms of meat offered to idols. And he continues that theme of caring for the weak. Now, the following story is true, only the names have been changed to protect the guilty. A youth minister was assigned the duty of reading the New Testament lesson on a particular Sunday that we know in America as Mother's Day. The pastor intended to preach a sermon on the virtues of motherhood from 2 Timothy chapter 1. There in that chapter, the apostle praises God for the faith of Timothy's grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. The sincere faith of the two women, besides the Holy Spirit, is considered the primary reason for the faith of Timothy. The youth minister, who, in his own testimony, had stayed up much too late the night before, opened the Bible to 1 Timothy instead of 2 Timothy. He read to the congregation from 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the law was given for the unrighteous, the sinful, the ungodly, and the killers of mothers. The text for Mother's Day had now become about murdering mothers. Instead of the faux pas being of good humor, the pastor was a serious type. He approached the pulpit and said, "All scripture is God-breathed," and proceeded to preach from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Story number 2. A rather round, jolly, and brilliant professor of mine in seminary shared a story of the time during family devotions when he was reading to his then young children from the book of Genesis. One particular night, he was to read from chapter 38. In that chapter, Judah, one of Jacob's sons, had a daughter-in-law who became a widow. Judah first attempted to have Onan, one of his other sons, lie with her so that she could have a child. When that did not work, the daughter-in-law disguised herself as a prostitute so that her father-in-law would lie with her. Obviously, a very sordid tale indeed. As the professor was reading, his wife protested about the improper content for the children. "Shush, shush, stop, stop," she was saying as he was trying to read the story. The professor boldly proclaimed that the story was in the Bible and therefore respectable to read, and she retorted, "Well, I wish it wasn't." And such is my feeling, tongue in cheek, about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 through 16. Head coverings. I was greeting people at the door, having finished a wonderful service last week. And good old brother Alan Graham said to me, "Good sermon. Can't wait to hear what you have to say next week." I didn't catch on then until I sat down Monday and went, "Oh, okay. Here we go." Now, this chapter has been one that has stirred up great controversy amongst Christians. In fact, much of what is said in this epistle from chapters 11 through 15 has been fodder for much debate over centuries. The following are just sample of many questions that come as a result of this text. Are traditions of men inherently evil? Is it acceptable for women to prophesy in a church service? Must a modern woman cover her head in worship services? Is a short-haired i.e. shaved woman, truly a disgrace to God? What do angels have to do with a woman covering her head? Can we objectively learn from nature what is disgraceful? Is long hair sufficient for a woman to wear as a head covering in worship? I will not attempt to directly answer these questions today. Bummer, you say. Cop out, you say. Well, being a cop out is not my normal modus operandi. Fact is, I do not believe that this text is attempting to answer any of those questions. If we are not careful, we can approach Scripture as a book of rules and regulations, as if it's telling us what we are to specifically do and what we specifically cannot do in our daily lives. The end result of such labor is that we become legalists who have literally choked the Spirit's breath out of Scripture and made it of stone resembling our hearts. The easiest way to interpret the message of the apostle in this chapter is to discount it entirely as relating only to the primitive culture of the Corinthians. Such an approach at its root actually denies the validity and the authority of Holy Scripture. Persons who interpret in this way are in essence saying that these passages are not the Word of God. And those of us who believe that all Scripture is God-breathed reject such an approach and determine ourselves to find the truth, value, and application of such texts. We can easily reject this type of approach, for the apostle does not use his contemporary culture, but actually makes his argument from Scripture itself. The issue addressed is not overtly stated, but obviously implied. During the worship services within the church at Corinth, some women were not wearing head coverings. During their participation in the service, from praying to speaking, the women did not have their heads covered. The issue for the apostle was one of propriety and custom, as well as spirituality. For that is the connection that we can find with the subject in chapter 10. The presence of Christ in the sacrament of Holy Communion and the presence of devils in a service of meat offered to idols is connected to this chapter. Therefore, what St. Paul is addressing is what is appropriate to do during a Christian worship service, with the variable of men and women and their various roles within the kingdom of God and their various roles in formal worship, with the recognition of the, what we called last week, the real reality, which is our spiritual reality as we worship. According to historians, the head coverings referred to by the apostle can be better understood as veils. These veils did more than cover the top of the head, as they had the ability to cover the face as well, similar to what we can presently witness in Muslim countries. We may know them better as shawls that can cover the head and be pulled down to cover the face if desired. Although it was not always necessary for the face to be covered by the shawl, the covering was large enough for that to happen. The custom of the apostles on this matter is explained to the Corinthians. In verse 2, the apostle praises the church for holding on to the teaching, or as the New King James Version translates, holding on to the traditions. The Greek word is paradosis, which can be translated tradition or custom. These customs were handed down from generation to generation, both oral and written. The same word for traditions is used by Jesus to condemn the Pharisees for the traditions that they held. Keep in mind that Jesus, contrary to modern interpretation, is not condemning the idea of tradition itself to the Pharisees, but that the Pharisees were choosing their traditions above God's law. The traditions or customs of the apostles were not in the place of God's law, but an application of God's law. An example today will serve us well. We uphold the custom of the apostles today when we worship on Sunday, and by the way, we order our worship with the creeds, the confession, and so on. Customs can be a valuable tool as they grant us security and consistency with the practices and teachings of the apostles, who again were the closest to Jesus. Customs are beneficial as long as they maintain their meaning. A custom becomes dangerous when it is no longer practiced for the greater good, but is followed simply to honor the custom itself. Let me explain my meaning by giving another example. We covered the elements of Holy Communion with several layers of cloth. Each layer represents a point of the story of the burial of Jesus and his resurrection. The white cloth below represents the purity of Jesus and his offering. The pall represents the cloth that covered his body when he was buried. The chalice veil represents both the church season in its color, as well as the holiness of the bread and wine offered. The removal of it, exposing the bread and wine, represents the spiritual presence of Jesus among us in the bread and in the wine. We, as we witness this, are spiritually fed simply by observation. If, however, these become legalistic acts where we feel that we have to do them in order to truly partake of Holy Communion, then the custom replaces law, and that is sin. Another example is how we follow the custom of collecting all pieces of bread and crumbs after consuming the Holy Communion bread. In doing so, we follow the belief that the bread is no longer just bread, for it represents the body of Christ, having a spiritual component or a real reality. We also follow Jesus' instruction to his disciples at the feeding of the 5,000. You remember, after they were all fed, the apostles came and collected all the leftover bread. The point being, when we are educated about customs such as processionals, the sign of the cross, crucifers, vestments, they become an enriching part of our worship as they proclaim the gospel without words. A properly structured worship communicates the gospel to all of the senses. If the meaning of a custom is not known, well, then it becomes a dead work. So regarding our subject from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the custom of head coverings proclaims truth without words. That truth is that the glory in worship is to be reserved for God alone. The reason for the custom of head coverings is that God is to receive the glory in our worship. How that happens with a woman's head being covered is then explained. What must be emphasized here before we get to that explanation is that God is the sole audience in our worship. Our worship service is for God alone. It is for him to be pleased. It is he that is to be glorified, and he alone. After my sermon a few weeks ago, which described how we are to be all things to all men that we might save some, I was questioned whether we should be all things to all men in our worship. And the answer is emphatically no. We are all things to all men as we meet our neighbor, as we talk with our coworker. When we worship, we are to be all things to God. There is a dramatic distinction between evangelism and worship. To great misfortune, that distinction has been blurred by many modern expressions of the Christian faith. In the culture of the first century, a head covering was a symbol of modesty and submission. For a woman, to discard the covering was to renounce her modesty and her submissiveness to her husband. A woman thus uncovered brought attention to herself, for she was saying she was submissive only to herself. She received the attention, hence misplaced glory. Within this, as an understood cultural reality, the apostle explains why a woman should have her hair covered during a worship service. There is an order of creation. God created man first, and thus man is the glory of God. Woman was created from man, and thus she is the glory of man. Both, of course, as the apostle readily points out, are mutually dependent upon one another. Both could not have existence without the other. In Christ, they are equal. In creation, however, they are to remain in order. If a woman is the glory of a man, then her head ought to be covered during worship, for the glory is to be proclaimed to only be toward God. A man, being first in creation, should not have his head covered, for he is the glory of God. The overriding principle for all of these instructions is that no one is to come to corporate worship seeking attention for themselves. The attention, and thus the glory, is to be to God alone. Now, leaving aside the argument of creation order, the apostle then pleads the reasoning of his custom by the evidence of the natural world. Nature, he says, teaches us that a man with long hair brings disgrace upon himself. A woman with short hair likewise brings disgrace to herself. And this may be surprising to some who think of Jesus having long, flowing hair. The truth is, we don't know what Jesus' hair was like. We don't know even what the apostle means by long hair. The adjective long is too vague. What we can appreciate and understand is the apostle's point that there is a certain dress and style in every culture that is identified as effeminate and or masculine. We all know what those are, whether we are willing to verbalize them or not, and whether we are going to be honest with ourselves or not. It does appear observable that women on the average can grow their hair longer than men. Note that I said on the average. And this may be what the apostle means by the nature of things teaching us. A woman's long hair is described as her glory. And this statement, like some of the others, is unclear. It is unclear how long hair is a woman's glory, other than the plain meaning that it is evidence that she is feminine, that she is female. I think it necessary to understand her glory here to be a proper one, as the long hair serves as a natural covering or a natural veil. Her natural veil brings glory to God, thus it is proper because it is feminine, because it brings glory to the man who brings glory to God. And this all being said, it is fair to ask, what application is here for us? Well, first we can say that all customs are to be practiced for the sole purpose of bringing glory to God. We should not practice a custom that brings attention or glory to any man. All customs should be practiced with the purpose of proclaiming God's truth and focusing our attention on Him alone. Second, there are principles of propriety to learn from the apostle. There is a certain type of decorum in dress that is acceptable and not acceptable when the people of God gather together. What that is, we should be thankful. The apostle doesn't give us line item. Once again, we may apply the goal of glorifying God. Where? What glorifies God? A woman should dress and decorate herself as a woman. A man should dress and groom himself as a man. Neither should appear in the fashion of the other. Also, a woman should not wear a garment that glorifies her figure. A man should not wear a garment that glorifies his bravado. And neither should wear a garment that ignores the presence of Almighty God within our midst. And thirdly, and finally, there is glory in submission. That submission makes a person less than a person or threatens the freedom of an individual is a lie from the devil's lips. Our Savior submitted himself to the Heavenly Father. We are called to submit to Jesus as our Savior. Wives are called to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. The head covering was a sign in the first century of willing submissiveness. Submission is not for the weak, but for the strong. It takes one strong of character to submit to another. One who submits according to the will of God is one who follows in the footsteps of Christ, the greatest of submissions. It is the devil who has made submission a dirty word, even among Christians. May the Lord forgive us and give us better minds. The glory of Jesus, after all, was in his submission to the Heavenly Father. Every Christian is to live a life of submission. Submission to God first, then to one another, as St. Paul instructed the Ephesians, submit to one another in love. And then submission to our various roles as women and men in Christ. If you have negative thoughts toward the word submission, those thoughts are either of your flesh or of the devil, and both the flesh and the devil are destined for fire. We began by considering the customs of men and their place in Christian corporate worship. Regardless of customs, the overriding principle of this passage is that our worship is to give glory to God and no other. That principle remains the same, whether you're at Corinth in the first century or Eldersburg in 2020. Let us pray. Father, we are humbled by what was going on in the Corinthian church that we're not aware of, but humbled by the fact that it's so easy to get caught in all the different ways in which this can be interpreted. And yet we want to see the most important thing, that our worship always gives glory to you and to you alone. May that be true until you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.